Morning. You're happy to be here this morning. One person. I love that song, "There's No God Like Jehovah, There's No God Like Jehovah." And then the key changes and it just builds and builds and builds and just gets so exciting. And we read a psalm this morning that ought to have us excited to enter into the house of worship on a Sunday morning and just worshiping God. I've gotten to the point in my life of just filling pulpit, whether that be here, whether that be at other churches, where I have built up a collection of sermons preached, and I've started to kind of go back through and review some of them and preach them to myself from time to time. And I wonder many times as I'm going through these, boy, what was I thinking when I wrote those notes? That doesn't seem right at all. Josh asked me to fill in today. I had this sermon in my mind, and God just, I was going to preach on Philippians 1. I'm talking to him about it, and the more I got to studying it, the more I just, you know, if you've ever taught a class or prepared a sermon or anything like that, just, man, nothing is working here. Nothing's coming at all to my mind. I just ended up saying, okay, I need to abandon that. He just wasn't giving me any clear thought on that at all. So then Josh started preaching through the Psalms. And the night recently when he went into the hospital, I get this text at about 8 or 8:30 from Jenny saying, hey, just in case, you may need to fill in tomorrow morning. And after about 30 seconds or so of going, what? I thought to myself, okay, yep, nope, no problem at all. So I started going back through just some of the older sermons that I've done, preaching in the past. And since Josh had been going through the book of Psalms in some areas, I began looking at a sermon that I had preached a while ago from the book of Psalms. And I started asking myself a couple questions within that space. One, how's the church doing with this since the last time I preached this? Will they even remember that I preached this sermon once before? And two, maybe more importantly, I started asking myself the question, how am I doing with this? So, for you, I'll let you decide that. For me, how am I doing with Psalm 100? Up and down. A little better on some days, a little worse on other days. And so I share that because I've always been one. I think you know that from my heart, that I always am very open with sharing with you what's on my heart. Because I want you to know what's going on in my life, because it helps you better pray for me, for one. So again, it's just really kind of neat just how God put this all together. It's one of my favorite psalms. Josh has been preaching through some psalms, so I'm able to kind of stay on the theme that he's been doing, but also just really seeing how God has pieced this all together over the last several weeks. So Psalm 100 is where we'll be this morning. If you'd like to turn there, I ask you to stand with me as we read through Psalm 100. Psalm 100 says this, says, "Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord Himself is God. It is He who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and into in His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name, for the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting and His fullness to all generations." Father, I thank You for the opportunity just to revisit this chapter in Your Word. Lord, it's something that Your Word never gets tiresome. We could preach and give sermons on the same text week after week, and there's always something new that You will reveal to us. And I trust that You would do that this morning, Lord. Just give me the words to speak. Again, I would just plead that You would just find whatever we do here this morning pleasing to your sight and to Your ears, Lord. And we'll ask these things in Your Son's name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So I've said this about myself many times. You've heard this from me a lot, is I like to ask questions. I like to ask a lot of questions, get you thinking. I do that often. You can ask my wife, Shannon. She will attest to that. So I'm going to ask this question to kind of get us started. Was there an expectation for you in coming to church today? Okay. Seen some heads nod. Just answer that to yourself. Did you have an expectation when you woke up this morning, Sunday morning, coming to church? Did you long to be with one another? Did you long to be with other brothers and sisters in Christ, others that share that same faith as you do? I'll do my best. Thank you, Connie. Yes, I will do my best. Or did you come here hoping so-and-so wasn't going to be here this morning? Did you come here looking forward to singing praises about our great God? Or did you show up with hopeful anticipation that there would not be another new song you would have to learn? Do you long to be taught from God's Word? Were you prayerful this morning that what you learned this morning is something that you can take and apply to your life because you long to be more conformed into His image? What were your expectations this morning when you came to church? It's no secret to many of you that I've got a pretty big passion for baseball. I love watching it. I love going to the games, and I love to play it. It was the only sport that I can recall throughout my youth into high school that I played without ever feeling that sense of nervousness. You know, for a lot of you know this of me. I used to wrestle. I boxed when I was in high school, just doing things to learn to take care of myself. But there was always a nervousness with that because, you know, I wasn't too fond of getting punched in the nose. So there was this nervousness with that. But with baseball, I never had that. I always just lived for taking the field. Whether it was practicing with my dad would hit me pop flies, grounders, things like that. Or I'd take a tennis ball and I would tape off a strike zone on the side of my grandpa's building and just sit there for hours and throw a tennis ball into this box, practicing. I didn't have a ton of luxuries, if you will, growing up. One of the things I did not have for the longest time was an actual baseball bat. It's like, well, how can a kid that loves baseball not have a baseball bat? Couldn't afford one. So I used to play with this 4-foot-long tent pole, about this big in diameter, with a racquetball, because I couldn't afford a baseball all the time either. So I'd play with a racquetball and a tent post. Little did I know that practicing with a tent post and a racquetball would cause me that when I actually did play a game with the real stuff, it felt like I was swinging a club at a beach ball. So little did I know that those little things, those luxuries that were withheld from me, would pay off dividends when I was on the field. I've been a Cubs fan for as long as I can remember. Probably going to get some amens and some big boos from that. That's okay. My dear Auntie Ann is how we referred to her. She passed away earlier this year. She was the lady in my life that was a big Cubs fan herself. And she was the one that introduced me to the Cubs, took me to my first game at Wrigley. And when she passed away, my mom and dad said, "You're going to get all of her Cubs stuff." I said, "Oh, okay." I knew of a couple things that I was eager to see that I've always wanted. I was always jealous that she had some of this stuff. But the day that they brought those over to the house, they brought over, I suppose it was about 4 boxes full of stuff and 2 garbage bags full, just nothing but Cubs stuff. And it sat in my entryway for months before I finally had enough nerve to actually go through it all. And when I finally did, as a Cubs fan, some of the things I found, I was like, wow, this is so cool. The expectation finally, and saying, you know what? My aunt would not want this stuff just sitting here. She would want me to enjoy it. So I had this expectation that was building up as I started to open up these boxes. And I found a little model of Wrigley Field that's sitting on a shelf down in my basement now. I found a print of the moment that the Cubs won the 84 pennant. And then one of the pictures that I found that I thought was really cool was one that a friend of hers had taken for her as he flew over at night over Wrigley Field, a picture of the very first night game at Wrigley Field. I thought that was pretty cool. Just a little tiny picture. It's hung up on my bedroom wall with some of the other pictures that I got from her. I was so excited when I got that stuff. And some of you, again, are probably thinking I'm a little nuts with that, but I'm willing to bet that you've got things in your life that you anticipate, that you're excited for. Maybe it's a movie that's coming out. I don't know. Shannon and I, for the first time in however many months, actually went to the theater and watched a movie this week. We're so excited about that. Maybe you've been without a job for a while, and you finally have landed a job. There's going to be some anticipation with that, I would think. You're excited that you have found something like that. Did you anticipate getting married, those of you that are married? Every guy's hand ought to be just going, I did, right now. Whether others think what you anticipate or what you get excited about is superficial or not, the fact of the matter is you've got things you look forward to. And in our anticipation, in some way, big or small, we prepare for that event. Whether we want it to be known or not, we can do our best to hide it. Many times our preparation for the things that we love and we look forward to, people are going to notice it. People are going to see that exhibited in our lives. They're going to see a difference in us, good or bad. People will see the effort we put in to the things we long for. Other than reading scripture in context, you always hear that from me, context is king here, context. I would be willing to bet and willing to go so far as saying that another thing that I feel I have faithfully taught in this church has to be, where is our focus? Where's your focus at? And it's the simple reminders that end up being profound to us many times. Shannon and I had supper with some friends from our previous church a couple weeks ago, and they were talking about some of the tough things that church in Altoona has been through in the last year and a half or so. And one thing that our friend said that just resonated with me, just it wasn't a reminder, I knew this, but just hearing it from someone else said to me, instead of me being the one to say it all the time, she said this, she said that with all the tough things they were going through, she says, your focus just has to be on God. It just has to be. And she went on to say, if at any moment my focus went to the people, I was toast. She says, simple statement, right? And it seems like an oh duh moment, but it's so true. Your focus has to be on Him. Because the second we start focusing on one another, we start to find faults and things like that, and those faults just grow and spread with how we think of people and things like that. Focus has to be on God. Some of us, though, maybe the focus isn't necessarily the big problem. We've got to focus on God, but maybe some of that problem is that we've lost that awe of God. What is there about Him that just blows us away? It sounds, in some ways, kind of despicable to say something like that, but what would our lives look like if we really saw God as He's described in the Bible? What would your lives look like? So we come to Psalm 100 this morning. It's one of my favorites. It's only 5 verses long, but it packs in so much in the way of properly worshiping and anticipating God for who He is. The subtitle of the psalm is, it says this, it says, the Psalms of Thanksgiving. And in verses 1 and 2, we read, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful singing. And just like a lot of other areas in the Bible, there gets to be a little bit lost when we bring it into an English translation, unfortunately. The Hebrew word there for the word shout, that shout joyfully, carries with it a whole lot more impact than what maybe we see in our English Bibles. That word shout there means a war cry, to sound the alarm, a call to attention. And with that alone, we could probably spend the whole morning just on that one verse. We find a similar word that's used in Joshua 6 when the people circled the city of Jericho 7 times, and the priest said to blow your trumpets, and the people then shouted, and that's the same word they're used. And what happened? The walls came crumbling down. So that word is a powerful word, a call to attention. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. And it's not just any shout, as you heard me say, it's a joyful one. Why? Because this verse feeds into the next verse, verse 2. According to this verse, the attitude possessed with this kind of joyfulness leads into our service and how we serve. It also is a kind of attitude heard in our singing. Shout joyfully to the Lord all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Now, y'all, I've been up here leading worship for a few weeks now. And I get the privilege of looking out and seeing everyone's faces when you sing. And as I got to this part in my notes, I spent a great deal of time wrestling with this section. And the keyboard, there was smoke flying off the keyboard. Oh, let's get there, let's get this. And then I'd walk away and come back a moment later and I'd look at my notes and say, oh, I can't say that. And delete. So I'm just going to simply say this. Luke 6:45 says this. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good. And the evil person out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. And emphasis added, for his mouth speaks from which fills his heart. Is your worship each Sunday morning reflective of what's in your heart? Scripture says so. Because what comes out, even in your worship, is what you're holding on to in here. But let's move on. It's important to see here also this joyfulness, this rallying cry, was to be made to all of the earth. This is a psalm originally written to the children of Israel. God put a lot of rules in place for them to obey. Not because he was some big, overbearing meanie, but because he wanted them to be set apart so their behavior, so their actions would be different. And people would go, what's up with that nation there? What's up with those people? And as Christians, we're also to be set apart. How is your attitude? How is your language? How do you carry yourself? Is it different? If it's incorrect, if our focus is incorrect, it leads to a wrong attitude on display. And when others see that, it's no wonder they don't want to come to church. I mean, think about that. Okay? If we are living a certain way where our attitudes reflect a poor focus and a poor lifestyle, as non-believers, why wouldn't they look at us and say, they're more miserable than I am. Why do I want to be drawn to that? So verses 1 and 2 really work hand in hand there. You know, I can't serve or I can't sing with gladness unless I'm joyful. We have to know by experience too. Verse 3 says, know that the Lord himself is God. It's he who made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. And again, the Hebrew word there for know carries just a little bit more definition to it. It means to know by experience. And one of the things I enjoy quite a bit is World War II history. Not a complete historian by any stretch, but I'm fascinated by its history. I've read a lot of books on the war itself, on the Nazis, on concentration camps, the Japanese, etc. But if I bring someone up here who actually fought in World War II, who would you rather listen to? You'd rather listen to the person with experience, not me. So we as Christians, we've got this fascinating story to tell because of what we have experienced. Maybe you're like me. A lot of times I get tempted like this because I was fortunate, praise the Lord, to grow up in a Christian home, godly parents, two parents who are still together even to this day, living that example for me in my adult life. So maybe you're like me and you're tempted to say, my story's not that fascinating. And I would challenge you on that. You may think so. Maybe the details of it, maybe you've got a point. Maybe it's not as fascinating as the individual that was saved out of drug addiction or abuse or something like that. But when you look at it from a truly spiritual sense, think about how fascinating your story really is. Here's just an example of what that would look like. You see, I was once this filthy, completely helpless human being, just aimlessly floating around out here in this big universe. No direction, no hope in myself at all of being able to fix my own problem that I would wake up with day after day after day. I was dressed in filthy rags. I was once so hideous to look at, no one could even hold a gaze upon me for any length of time. Every morning when I would wake up, I would spend time trying to look for a new way, a new solution to fix my problem. And I never could. On my own, I found no hope at all. Until one day I met this man, and he offered me a change of clothes. He offered me a new direction in life. He offered me a new appearance, an appearance that was radiant. Everyone would look at me and wonder, wow, what's up with him? What was really crazy, though, is this man wanted to live with me and take care of me. He promised to walk beside me every step of the way. He promised to be with me with every problem I was ever facing. And looking at the state I was in, I thought, well, what choice do I have? Of course, I'll accept that. But what's the catch? How on earth can I ever pay for this? Because I fear I owe way more than I could ever pay for. And this is what he says to me. I'll pay for everything. Just accept it as my gift to you. And just let me live with you. And with tears for this priceless gift, I said, I'll take that offer. So you see, don't tell yourself, a boy who was raised in a Christian home, that your story is not fascinating, that your story isn't amazing. We were saved by a king, for crying out loud. Our story is fascinating, regardless. We know him because we've experienced him. He's all we need to be able to worship. It's not God and a good week of work. It's not God and someone complimented me and gave me a pat on the back. It's not God and whatever. It's God. He is the one that makes it possible. He is all we need to be able to worship. The second phrase there, it says, it is he who made us and not we ourselves. The psalmist first tells us that we have experienced him and then moves on to tell us that this one that we have experienced was also the one who created us. And we don't belong to ourselves. In this short part of this sentence, it's so odd because so many of the big questions that we hear asked in life, this one little tiny piece of scripture answers all of that. Most people really, and especially Christians, don't like to hear this answer. We want that feel-good answer in cases like this. But as we look at scripture here, one of the things that we don't see is the problem always is how we ask the question. Why does he allow me to suffer? And that's usually our attitude with suffering many times. Why me? Why was my son born 16 weeks early? Why was my wife diagnosed with cancer at age 32? It's always me. Do you notice the problem with the focus? It's it here. The focus there is on ourselves when it should be on him. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20 says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. And if we're still being honest, I think we probably still struggle with that. Because when tough things happen, we still find that we ask why. I'm sure my brother is sitting there, and I'm sorry to keep kind of, I know a couple of you know the details now, and I'm sorry not to give you more details on that case, but I'm sure my brother is sitting there going, why me? Psalm 73, we're not going to read through it completely, but it's a psalm where Asaph is struggling. He is He is struggling with why he struggles, and others who don't seem to live for the Lord at all, they look like they're thriving. He says, why is this? So I'm just going to touch on just a few different spots there. Verse 2, Psalm of Asaph, he says, but as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. Verse 3, for I was envious of the arrogant, as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Verse 4, the shift in focus seems to change a little bit, but it's still not correct. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Verse 6, therefore pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. And it goes on and on and on like this. Comes down to verse 13, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all the day long and chastened every morning. If I had said this, I will speak thus. You notice, do you see the focus? See the attitude? It's all, I see this. This is what I see. This is what I feel. And it's, look at them, look at them. So the focus starts here, and then he shifts it a little bit to his circumstances. But it's not until verse 16 that it starts to finally click and things start to make sense. When he says, when I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. And then verse 17, until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. Again, we won't unpack Psalm 73 completely, but just to see that and to see where the focus was, where it shifted, where it ended up, and when it was finally placed on God, then things started making sense in his life. All these things that he struggled with started to make a whole lot more sense. The Lord God has property rights over us, his creation. And all throughout Scripture, we see what we just read in Psalm 73 over and over and over again. We see groups of people that have their focus right and placed on God. We don't see this concern. When we do see it, it's among groups of people who start to have this inward focus, or they start to focus on circumstance. Now, I want to pause, God, please don't twist what I'm saying there. What I'm not saying is that when your focus is on God, life is peachy. No, that's not what I'm saying at all. What I am saying, though, is that when your focus is on God, you can make more sense over the things that are happening around you. Now, I've read Psalm 100 many, many times throughout the years, and each time I'm always left with this feeling of satisfaction. This time's really no different either, to be honest. Well, this psalm, it tells us of these things that we're to be doing. I love how it's laid out here, verses 1 through 4 say, do this, do this, do this, do this. Verse 5 gives us the big grand reason for why we do it, because he's good. And that ought to be good enough for us. But as I do, and as Scripture even tells us to do, we can ask questions of it. And one of the questions that I started to ask as I read through Psalm 100, studying it out, was, God, why are you good? What things make you good that would cause me to want to do these things that Psalm 100 is calling for? Why should I shout joyfully? Why should I sing with a big smile on my face? Why should I long to come here on Sunday morning? What makes you good? What makes this something I should do? This is where it gets exciting, I think. Because Psalm 100 is part of a group of psalms referred to as the royal psalms. You've got Psalm 93, and you've got Psalm 95 through 100. That group of psalms is called the royal psalms. And Psalm 100 is the climax to everything that the royal psalms teach and preach and lead up to. So when you read Psalm 100, this is where my typical, got to read in its context, right? Context. Put Psalm 100 in its context, and then Psalm 100 starts to just go, oh, okay, I get it now, I get it. I'm not going to read through everything. I'm just going to pull out some highlights here from some of these different royal psalms. But it's really, if you're just going to go with Psalm 100, it's like picking up that mystery novel and reading the last chapter. You got to read everything else that leads up to that. to get that excitement going. And that's what happens when we start to look at some of these other royal psalms. Just quickly, if you want to write them down and look them up later, you're more than welcome to do that. But Psalm 93, verses 1 and 2, we learn that God reigns supremely. He is everlasting. It goes on in verses 3 and 4 in that same Psalm of 93. It talks about a raging sea. And to an Israelite, a raging sea was the most vivid emblem of uncontrollable chaos. And we learn in those verses that God is greater than any uncontrollable chaos we may have in our lives. We see a verse later in chapter 93 that God always keeps His word. And then jumping to Psalm 96, verses 10 through 13, it says, "Rejoice, for the King is coming." And if that doesn't excite you, this is part of kind of a theme in the Smith household now. As we read current news, headlines, whatever, we just remind ourselves, so the King is coming. Don't worry. He's got this all under control. One of the things my former pastor always would say is, has it ever occurred to you that nothing ever occurs to God? None of this took Him by surprise. All these things that happen, He's just like, right on time. Right on time. So the King is coming. And that should really build the excitement. And I would, you know, putting yourself in this culture, in this context, hearing these things read out and leading up to Psalm 100, all the excitement that would have been amongst the people to know that the King is coming. Psalm 97, verses 3 through 6, talks about the Lord is exalted above His enemies. Verses 7 through 9, He is above all other gods. In Psalm 98, we learned of a marvelous salvation that awaits us and a glorious expectation. So those are just a few examples of what we see in the royal psalms. And then we enter the first part of Psalm 100 and it begins to make so much more sense. God reigns. He's greater than anything we go through. He always keeps His word. The King is coming. He is above our enemies. He's above all other gods. He has given us a marvelous salvation in His Son, Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have this glorious expectation. So do you have that grand expectation of coming here and worshiping Him every Sunday? Or do different other things get in your mindset and jumble things up and cloud your thoughts to where at some points it brings you down to just being discouraged to even come here? What was your expectation this morning? How are you doing with all these things? And if you've been paying close attention, we've gotten through verses 1 through 3, and maybe you're going, well, wait a second, what about verses 4 and 5 of Psalm 100? And that's the last point. Individual voices uniting as one. Verses 4 and 5 say this: "Enter His gates with thanksgiving and in His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him, bless His name, for the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting and His faithfulness to all generations." Up until this point, the audience of this psalm has been told to shout joyfully to the Lord, serve Him with gladness, come before Him with joyful singing, know that He is God, recognize that they are His people. And this picture here is of a procession of worshipers that has now reached the sanctuary. And they're about to enter into it. So they're about to enter in and burst. And what are they going to do when they get in? They're going to shout joyfully. They're going to enter into His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Some say that the gates there being referenced are referring to entering Jerusalem. More than likely, though, it's referring to the outer gates of the temple area. And if you could walk into this structure, if you could just picture the original temple, the one with the curtain, you would see this. You would look in, you'd see this large linen curtain fence, if you will, all the way around, and on the side where the tribes of Issachar, Judah, and Zebulun were assigned to take camp, there would be this screen, or this curtain. And that curtain was called the gate of the court. And that's where you would enter. And as you would pass through the gate of the court, you enter into what's called the courts. And so now it starts to make a little more sense. Enter His gates with thanksgiving, into His courts with praise. you're coming now into this area where now you start to see things like some of the articles for worship there, the bronze altar, the bronze basin, and then, of course, the tabernacle. This place where only the priests are reserved to go in there, but you can see it. More than likely, this psalm is a picture of coming for Passover. The attitude of the people was one of thanksgiving for all that God had done for them. And it's very possible, too, that this psalm was one that they sang as they approached the temple to worship. And once there, once they entered into these courts with their praise, they would have sung a group of songs referred to as the Hallel. And that's Hebrew word for praise. They would have entered into his courts with thanksgiving and with praise, and they would have sang this group of psalms together as a group. Have you picked up on all the timing of this? Because the timing is important. You get verses 1 through 3 that speak of all these things that you should be doing. Shouting joyfully to the Lord. Serving him with gladness. Knowing him. And it goes on until you get to verse 4. Enter into his gates. Verses 1 through 3 are your essentially your weekly life. These are things that you should be doing now and not waiting until Sunday morning, because waiting until Sunday morning is where then verse 4 then finally kicks in. Does that show? Does that show throughout your life? And as I've said, I've asked this of myself too as I've gone through this. Go, oh goodness, many times I wait until Sunday morning and then I've got to get geared up and get going so I can try to have this kind of attitude. And I've waited way too long at that point, because if I didn't have that throughout the whole week, it's not going to show on Sunday morning. Remember I talked about the Cubs stuff and the expectation, and you all have things like that in your life too, where you've got this excitedness, and if you don't have that excitedness Monday through Saturday night, guess what? Sunday morning when you show up, everyone sees it. Everyone knows it. It shows. But I love the picture here because it's individual lives. Michael, Susan, Wayne and Kathy, Lita, Corey, so on and so forth. Individual lives shouting joyfully to the Lord, that as they converge on one another on Sunday morning, this humongous chorus of thanksgiving and praise should erupt. Praise the Lord. Does your worship reflect that this morning? Look, I get it. I have recently tried to make attempts of going back into the office, most weeks very unsuccessfully. So I get the tough weeks. I get the lousy weeks. Plans change, circumstances change, and it's wreaked havoc on your life. As I've mentioned my brother already, I get a text from him bright and early on Saturday morning about something. He works third shift at WHO-TV in Des Moines. To get a text from him in the morning means something serious has happened. So my life, not as much as his, but was just turned all over the place yesterday morning. All of a sudden, didn't expect it to happen. But verse 5 says, "For the Lord is good." And that's the explanation. What makes God good? Well, look at all those royal psalms. Leads into Psalm 100. We're to do these things then. Why? Verse 5 answers that. Because he's good. Your difficulty is surrounded by a much deeper reality of his goodness. Even in the pain of life, we can lift up our hearts and voices to the Lord. Individual lives, again, converging, coming together to combine our voices with this shout of our God and our Savior. One of my commentaries said this about Psalm 100. It said, "True worship begins with a humble awareness of who God is. It involves recognition of his sovereign greatness, redeeming love, complete worthiness of our trust. Joyfulness and gratitude arise spontaneously in genuine recognition of the true God. But they are also necessary ingredients in the worship that he requires. True worship of the true God is the basis of unity for divided humanity. Let the church take seriously its stately hymn, Old Hundredth. true worship of the true God is the basis of unity. It's where you must start. Your focus must be correct before everything else falls into place. I've got this silly little toy here. For years, I've tried to figure out how to solve this dumb thing. You can get the first layer pretty easily. That's pretty simple. And after some stumbling around, you can get the first two layers together pretty easily as well. And I know not everyone can see this up close, but what I want to show you is this. It's the third layer that causes so much grief with people. This third layer right here. Because once you start to move this corner into place, then something up here gets messed up. And then once you start to move maybe this edge piece in place, then something over here gets messed up. Until I started to learn that you had to build the cross first. You had to build the cross and keep the focus on the cross, or else this thing would never solve. Never. You know, there's one in, I don't know how many quadrillion ways to solve this silly thing, but if your focus is not on the cross, then it'll never solve. So that's where it needs to be. And as chaotic as life can get sometimes, and things look like they're close, and maybe you get tempted to say, well, I'm going to move this one over here and do this and this and this, and then it messes it all up. You got to keep focused on the cross. Because when you keep focused on the cross, no matter how chaotic life gets with you, as close as it may be and as tempted as you may be to do things your own way, you got to keep the cross on focus. Because if you keep the cross on focus, then everything else will eventually fall into place. All sides. And it all requires you to keep a focus on the cross. Well, if I can just fix my relationship with so-and-so, then I can get my focus back on God. Wrong. You get your focus back on God so you can fix your problem with so-and-so. Well, if our church starts doing this, fill in the blank, then I'll start serving. Wrong. You get your focus on God, and then you'll want to serve. I'm going to ask Corey, Annika, and Izzy to come up, prepare for our closing song. And as they're coming, I'm going to close with this. Many, many years after this psalm was written, a gentleman by the name of William Keith would take a melodic tune by Louis Bourgeois, I don't know if I pronounced that right, that was originally used in singing Psalm 134. He would take the tune and paraphrase Psalm 100 into a hymn known as Old Hundredth. About 100 years later, another man, Thomas Ken, wrote words that were eventually added and sung as the last verse of Old Hundredth. And we know that song today as the Doxology.